I want to invite you, if you'd like to follow along as we read scripture together. We'll have the words on the screen behind me, but there's also a Bible in front of you. If that'd be of help to you, we want to make that available to you. This is our second message now, looking at James chapter 5, the first six verses. Last week, we just gave a brief overview of understanding what the Bible says about wealth and poverty, and so we'll look at the actual content of these verses today. So let's hear the word of God, and then we will pray and go to our study. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we know your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that it would go forth now with power and authority. And our prayer is simple, Lord. We pray that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, given the harsh words that we just read there, it seemed appropriate last week to give some context to understand what the Bible has to say about wealth and poverty. And I'm not going to take the time to review all of those points, but just as a reminder, let's recall that what we have here is not necessarily a blanket condemnation against wealth. Rather, what James is doing here is something specific. He's condemning the wealthy landowners in the first century who would abuse and persecute and sometimes even kill those who worked for them. And James is saying here in this prophetic lament that the poor Christians who were receiving that treatment, and of course, by extension, all of us, we should not envy the wealthy. And so in his words of condemnation here, he also teaches us something, that although these words weren't necessarily written to us, they were written for us. And they teach us to not set such a lofty priority on wealth. And God doesn't want us to be fooled into thinking that money will solve all of our problems. But because so many people throughout history have bought into that lie, God does, as he does so often through Scripture, he bursts on the scene, remember. It's like we're sleeping and he's throwing a cup of cold water on us to jolt us, to get us to wake up and to see that if we, as we said last week, engage in unrighteous, sinful behavior in order to gain wealth, that kind of behavior ultimately brings the judgment of God. And yet, even if we were to succeed in accumulating all this wealth, he shows us here that the end result is ultimately going to lead on the last day to a result that we would rather do without. And so, contrary to that kind of behavior, we're not to place too high of a trust or hope in money, but we are to place our hope and trust in Christ alone. And we're to store up heavenly treasures, we're to seek justice, and we're to use our gifts, financial or otherwise, to serve others, to love and serve our neighbors. And so with that brief review in place, let's go to study in depth these first six verses. And we're going to do a little bit different. We're going to bring out the main point that James is bringing out in the text, and then we're going to follow that up with a point of application through our time together. So let's do that together. The first thing he tells us in verse 1 is that you can't buy your way out of judgment. You can't buy your way out of judgment. So he says, as he did in verse 13 of chapter 4, come now. Remember, that's sort of like a jolt. That's him saying, hold on a second, wait up, listen up. And who's he calling to listen up? This would be these wealthy landowners who would hire people for the day in order to do work for them. And yet, unfortunately, when it came time at the end of the day to pay these people for the work that they had done, they would instead beat them, abuse them, send them away, and sometimes even kill them. And, of course, if they were beaten and abused and sent off, that put these very, very poor workers in a very, very difficult position. They had no money or no financial resources to support their family, to feed their families. And so James does what he does. He borrows this language from the prophets, most notably Isaiah and Amos, and he says, come now, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And there's little doubt that what he's referring to there is the judgment they will face on the last day. And yes, we need to understand that that's what the Bible does teach, that God is a righteous judge. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that God will bring every act into judgment. And so he says to these rich people, he wants them to know, and of course he wants us all to know, that you can't buy your way out of judgment. And that would be a specific message that these wealthy individuals, and of course wealthy individuals throughout history, need to hear. Because so often, if you're wealthy and you have money, you can kind of get yourself out of a lot of predicaments. Maybe you're pulled over on the side of the road and you know you're about to get a ticket. And, you know, you kind of flash your ID and say, do you know who I am? I'm kind of someone significant here. Or maybe you get in some kind of legal trouble, but because you've got all the money, you have the financial resources to be able to hire the best lawyer in town. And so you carry that mentality with you. And then James says, but you know what? When you stand before God on judgment day and you're about to be called to account, there's not going to be time to, you know, sort of reach for your wallet and, you know, look through it and say, oh, yeah, here's my platinum Visa card. God, here, go ahead. You can put it right there. And God's going to say, oh, that's not going to work. They're going to say, oh, sorry, hold on a second. I got something else here. MasterCard. Maybe you take MasterCard. You can put it on that one. And God's going to say, no. Maybe American Express? No, that's not going to work either. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. You think it's your security. You think it's your protection. And God says, no, it's not going to work. One of the scariest verses in all the Bible, in my judgment, is Numbers 32:23. Where God says, be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sins will find you out. You may get off free in a lot of occasions in this life, but be sure, he says, your sins will find you out. And all the wealth that you've accumulated throughout your life, it's not going to be able to shield you on the day of judgment. Now, how does this passage apply to us? Well, again, this is not a condemnation of wealth. But the point of application is simply this, though. How you spend your money reveals what you treasure. How you spend your money reveals what you treasure. Again, what did these rich people treasure? Well, they had more stuff and more material possessions, and they wanted them so desperately that they were willing to rip people off and hurt people in order to get it. Now, you might say, well, I know I'm not doing that, and I'm not suggesting that you are, but still, the point remains that how you spend your money reveals what you treasure. You can look at someone's budget, you can look at someone's bank statement, and you can see what it is they value. We have aspirational values, those things that we say we value, but then we have actual values. What our behavior and what our checkbooks actually reveal. And this is true for a church, by the way. We can say that we value biblical education, but are we really willing to put our money where our mouth is? We can say, as all churches do, that we value missions. But again, what does the budget say? We can say that we value helping the poor. Are we willing to give of our time and energy? and finances. The bottom line is that the way we use our money really shows what it is that we value. Now, with that set in place, that's sort of the beginning. That's where James begins. You can't buy your way out of judgment. Now comes a series of accusations. We're going to see that. But his point in verses 2 and 3 is this: earthly treasures are subject to decay. But these two verses, he accuses these unrighteous wealthy people of, he says, you're hoarding wealth. That's what you're doing. Notice, he says, you have all of this money, you have all these possessions, and it's just sitting there. You have way more than you actually need. And in fact, you have so much, he says, that it's being invaded by moths. It's just corroding. It's just sitting there. You have so much that it's going to waste. And of course, it's your uncontrolled greed that is resulting in the poor around you going hungry. And so he says in verse 3, all this accumulation of material possessions, he said, their corrosion is going to be evidence against you and will eat your flesh. He's saying all of the corrosion of this on these material goods is actually going to be evidence against you. It's going to be evidence used against you on the final day. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, remember, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, in other words, you can look at a person's life, how they spend their money, how they spend their time, and you can see what it is that they value. And James is saying, okay, so all of your corroded wealth and your material possessions that you have stockpiled, he said, that's going to be brought forth on the last day, and it's going to be evidence that God is going to use to prove and to show you what it is you value. So it's not like you're going to be able to say, well, you know, I may have done some wrong things. I may not have treated everyone fairly, but God knows my heart. And right, he does, and that's the problem. He knows your heart. And so you're not going to be able to say, I love God and I love my neighbor, because God's going to say to these people, well, you didn't even pay the people who worked for you. And so James says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, he's saying, this is what you've chosen to do, unfortunately, at this time in history. Now, we should know that that phrase there, the last days, refers to the whole period of time between Christ's first and second coming. So the original recipients of this letter lived in the last days, and you and I live in the last days. And to keep it simple here, basically what he's saying is, look, the next thing that's going to happen on God's timetable is that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back and he's going to rescue his people. He's going to judge his enemies, those who have refused to repent. And as C.S. Lewis said, you know, yes, the Bible says that every knee will bow. But as Lewis said, on the last day, if you haven't repented before that day, there's no use saying that at that time you're going to choose to bow the knee when it's going to be impossible to stand up. The time is over. And so he's saying, given that this is the times in which we're living, that we're just waiting for Jesus to come back, James says, this is what's insane to me, that that's what we're waiting for. These are the times in which we're living, and yet you're using that time to rip people off and hurt and abuse people. He's saying, that's how you've chosen to use your time. That's not a wise way to live. He says, you may think that you're just storing up wealth. In reality, what you're storing up is wrath. That's what he says. Now again, before we thumb our nose at these people, let's consider a point of application. I'm just wording it like this. Taking stock of all that you own, of all that we own, may reveal worldly values. Notice, it may reveal worldly values. You have to do some self-examination and look at your own heart and life. But the truth is that we live in a day where we all can be guilty of just sort of accumulating and amassing more and more stuff and things. Trust me, I moved recently. I can testify to this. And as you begin to do that, you see you just have more and more stuff. And we can ask ourselves, do I even need this? Am I even using it? Now, again, we may say, well, yes, that may be the case for you. Again, that's why you have to examine yourself here. But in this kind of environment where we have so much, we can start to refer to needs as wants. I may be the type of person who says, I'm not, this may or may not be true. I may be the type of person who says, I need Starbucks every day. That may or may not be true. Don't ask Pastor Vinny or Patricia. But it's not that we have to deny ourselves the pleasures of this life necessarily, but we can get to a point, and this is what James is condemning here, hoarding wealth. I said in your notes to just to consider what Jesus says in Luke 12, very quickly. Jesus is walking, doing his ministry, going about his work. And all of a sudden, a person just sort of jumps out of the woods here, metaphorically speaking, you know, and says, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And interestingly enough, Jesus says, sir, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? In this earthly ministry that the Father gave the Son to do, he said, I didn't come to settle financial disputes between people. But he follows it up by saying, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he goes on to describe a person who has money and says, well, let's just build these barns and store more stuff in them. And then we've got some money left over, so let's build some more barns and store some more stuff in there. And Jesus says, you know what that is? You fool. This night, your soul is required of you. And then all your stuff, who's that going to go to? But he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Consider this for just a moment. Think of everything that you own. Well, your furniture, your cars, your clothes, and whatever else you may have. Do you really need it? Jesus can come back at any time. And there's still many, many people in this world, and I'm going to even say it, yes, now we've reached the point where even people in the United States have never heard the name Jesus. When I was in South Florida just a few weeks ago, there was a pastor there who said, we just baptized a young lady who, she didn't even hear the name Jesus. Didn't even know who that was. And so there are many people. The gospel needs to continue to go forward. And God is calling us perhaps to limit what we spend on ourselves so that we can advance the gospel. Point number three. James tells us in verse 4 that God hears the cries of his oppressed people. And his accusation here is very simple. He's just telling the wealthy landowners, you're cheating people. You're cheating your workers. That's verse 4. He says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The language is very interesting, isn't it? He says, the unpaid wages are pictured as crying out and accusing these wealthy landowners. And then he says, it's the harvesters themselves who are crying out and that their complaint has reached the ears of God. Remember last week when we looked at Leviticus 19? Where God tells the people through Moses that when they reap their harvest, they're not to be completely thorough. They're not to go reap right up to the edges of their field. They're not to go over the land twice. They're to leave some behind so that the poor have something that they can eat. Well, what we find later on in Deuteronomy is that not only does God have a concern for the poor, but he also makes special provision for the worker. In Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15, he tells the people through Moses, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land and within your towns. Notice, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. You see, there was a you were to pay the people the same day. Now, as I said last week, kind of jokingly, this is not an advertisement for labor unions, and I'm not calling us to socialism. But what I want us to see here is that the accusation here is that they are being dishonest, and they're failing to deal honorably with an image bearer, someone created in the image of God. And we have this precious truth here, notice this, that God hears the cries of his people. So just know that today, that if you're a child of God, how do you become a child of God? by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The Bible says we are forgiven, we are justified, we're declared righteous in God's eyes the moment that happens. And then we begin a process where God is going to complete the work and that he started in our lives, where he's going to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. Know that if that's you today, you have the promise that whenever you cry out to God, he hears you. He hears the prayers of his people. Psalm 18, verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Read over and over again in the Psalms how God hears the cries of his people. So what does this have to do with us? How do these words that James is specifically applying and condemning these wealthy landowners? Well, we must ask God to forgive us for our failure to deal honorably with others. That's what this passage calls us to do. This is a rhetorical question, so don't answer out loud. Do you treat everyone in your life fairly? Do you treat everyone that you come into contact with and see them as an image bearer who, because of that, is worthy of your respect and love? Or are there people in your lives that you see on a daily basis, and truth be told, you just don't care for them very much? Kind of prefer to walk the other way. I think perhaps our sin here might be more of a sin of omission. That is to say, not something that we're actively doing, but something that we fail to do. It's not that we're actively seeking to hurt people. It's just that we're not necessarily actively seeking to help people. Now, none of us here, I'm sure, is, as far as I know, is a negligent landowner or is failing to pay people who do work for them. But the point is the same. It's easy for us to only be concerned with ourselves and overlook the needs of others or our responsibility to them. I'm going to tell you this is going to sting a little bit. I didn't know if I should say this, but I guess I'll just go with it. Maybe we need to give some thought to the kind of companies we support and how they treat their employees in other countries of the world that we may never see. Here's a question. Are my purchasing habits furthering forms of injustice? The church, the greatest theologians in the history of the church have said that the church is the theological conscience of the world. The church is the theological conscience of the world. This is what we're called to do. We're to speak up regardless of someone's age, regardless of their skin color, whether they're disabled or whatever their economic status is. James Edwards is a well-known New Testament scholar. He said, "The test of all theology and morality is either passed or failed by one's response to the weakest and most defenseless members of society." The test of all theology and morality is either passed or failed by one's response to the weakest and most defenseless members of society. You know, a professor from the University of Maine a number of years ago wrote a book. I'm trying to remember the name of it now. This is what happens when you try to remember something on the spot. It's called Less Than Human. Less Than Human. And this is not from a Christian either, by the way. He traces throughout human history how people and entire groups of people, societies, have defended genocide and killing many, 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 many people. And he said, what you find in each instance is that they denied the humanity of the people that they killed. Said that they're not really human. I'm not going to answer the question for you. I'm just going to throw this out. Who does our society justify discarding by denying their humanity? By saying they're not really people. They're not really human. You answer the question. James brings one last point here, verses 5 and 6. He tells us that God is a righteous judge. He brings two final charges here. He says, You've lived in luxury. And secondly, you've murdered defenseless people. We'll look at the first one. You've lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. Now again, we might say, well, what's the problem there? I thought you already said that there's nothing wrong with wealth. Well, that's true. But what James is condemning here specifically is a kind of selfish extravagance, a wasteful self-indulgence, kind of going overboard. And notice what he says in verse 5. He says, you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The image there is of a cattle that's being fattened and is just, you know, thinking life is good, all completely unaware of the fact that they're headed to the slaughter. I chuckled when I read somebody who said, oh, to be a thin cow on the day the butcher comes. But you get the point. James is saying this is what's true of these rich people. He's saying in your self-indulgent lifestyle, you've accumulated all this wealth, you've hoarded everything without thinking of others, you've fattened yourselves, and you haven't realized that judgment was coming. How does that apply to us? Well, once again, remember, again, the Bible doesn't condemn wealth, but here's the point we need to consider. I'm bringing it in the form of a question here, because I don't know how else to do it. Is my use of money basically self-focused? Is my use of money basically self-focused? That's what he's condemning here. Someone who uses money and their use of their finances is totally self-centered, is totally self-focused. Here's another unpopular thought. We need to learn to deny ourselves. We need to ask ourselves questions like, what have we given up to support the work of the church or of missions? What have we given up to care for poor Christians or the poor in general? Not what have we given, but what have we given up? What have we not been able to do in our lives because we've used those financial resources for some other purpose? What have we not been able to do? What am I denying myself in order to be able to share with others? That's his first accusation, and that's our first question we're asking ourselves. The final one is, you're oppressing other people. That's what he tells them. He's saying that the unrighteous rich have murdered these defenseless Christians, and they weren't even fighting back. But you hired these people for a day on the assumption being that you were going to pay them, and then when the time came for you to actually do that, you withheld what you were supposed to give them. Are you willing to hurt others and take advantage of others in order to get what you want? That's how it applies to us. James says if you're doing that, you'll be judged. And hence the call is to repent and ask God to forgive you for that. But of course, the broader point here for all of us here is to simply say this, that God is a righteous judge. God is a just God. And remember, he means for these words ultimately to encourage us, to hold us, to keep us, to be steadfast in a time of a trial, that God is a just God. That is the truth that is to motivate you to resist paying these people back. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine. That's what Paul picks up on in Romans 12, verse 19, where he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's the motivation. It's that reality. It's that truth that God is a righteous judge who will do right that frees us to not have to get back, but to leave it in his hands. So how does this apply to all of us? We've taken two Sundays to study this text. This should not lead us to have an us versus them mentality, as us Christians versus those who will persecute Christians and are mean. Look, here's the reality of it. In the fallen world, all of us here are going to be both victims and victimizers. That's the reality for all of us. We're all victims and victimizers. But that puts us on a level playing field, that all of us need grace and need forgiveness. All of us need the gospel. that puts us on a level playing field. There's no room for self-righteousness. Self-righteous in the fact of, well, I haven't done any of those things that these wealthy landowners did. No, what we see in the gospel is that God's grace is amazing and that he saves people who have done horrible things. You know, there's more than one way to be lost, right? You can be lost in your badness and you can be lost in your goodness, right? That's why the gospel is for all people, from terrorists to soccer moms to Awana champions. You know why we need to know that? Because the average person, maybe somebody even here, and the average person that you come into contact with on a daily basis probably believes that a good God will reward nice people who try their best. Right? That if God is really good, he'll be happy because I tried my hardest. And that's what the gospel doesn't say. That God sees us to our core. He knows who we really are. He knows the real you, the one that you try to hide, the part of you that deep down, you're not just angry with people, you hate some people. That deep down inside of you, there's a part of you that's filled with lust for other people, for certain kinds of possessions. You know, the real you is that part of you when somebody confronts you about something and you haven't even had time to think about it, but immediately you just lie. And you say, I'm not sure where that came from. I don't think that's the real me. No, that's the real you. That's the real you. We're all on a level playing field. And the gospel is what teaches us that we don't have to hide. The gospel is what lets us know that even though God sees us to the core, that he loves us and he's gentle with us anyway. And Tim Keller said, the gospel teaches you that you're a loved loser. So come to the Lord and receive this grace and forgiveness that we all desperately need. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful that we have a word from you, and that we don't have to try to climb up or reach up into the heavens to get it, but that it's what you've come down to earth to give us. And your word tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead, that we will be saved, that we will have redemption. So Lord, we pray for all of us in this room to see the reality of who you are and see the reality of who we are and cry out for mercy and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, so that we might depart and go down to our houses justified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.